We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. The section we're going to look at goes from verse 14 through the first verse of chapter 11. But that will take more time than I think you will be comfortable sitting there. Although, I don't know how you can help yourselves being so enthralled by the teaching of the Word of God. But I know that the longer I sit, sometimes the less I can concentrate. So we'll just take down through verse 22 this evening, and then we'll pick it up at verse 23 next time and finish the section. What we are dealing with is the subject of "Do All to the Glory of God," part one. Introduction. In His Word, God has given us all the information we need in order to live godly lives. We do not expect any additional message from God because God's Word is complete. We also do not need any special insights into His Word either, because God has given us His Holy Spirit to instruct us. However, it is up to us to study God's Word, and it is also up to us to live according to it. Now, let me wax eloquent there for just a second. As your pastor, I will do my very best to teach you the Scriptures in language you can understand. But if you want to grow in the Lord, and I believe you do, you need to set aside time each day for personal Bible study. How much time? All you can. All you can. I know some of you particularly are very busy. Be sure that what you're busy with is what's needed, not just busy work. But do spend as much time as you possibly can. Put yourself on a reading schedule. I have a reading schedule. I won't tell you exactly what it is, but it takes about 4 hours a day, okay, to read, just to read it. And I am doing it in a way that'll get me through the New Testament 12 times in a year, once a month, and the New Testament 6 times a year. That's once every other month. Plus Psalms, plus Proverbs, plus message preparation. I can do it. Some of you don't have that kind of time. Do what you can do. You want to be biblical? You want the Word of God to be understood by you? Study it. Pursue it with your heart, soul, and mind. Enough of my waxing eloquent. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Some people are not even hearers of the word, let alone doers. But we need to put the Word of God into practice as best we can, as best we understand it. Then there's Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, of course, he's only speaking of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but what he says is applicable to all of it. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." When will you make your way prosperous? And when will you have good success? It's when you are doing according to all that is written in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6, Paul dealt with problems in the church at Corinth, which had been reported to him by those of the household of Chloe. In 1 Corinthians 7:1,
The phrase, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, introduces a new direction in the epistle. Concerning is about. The things whereof is about which things or about what things, and it's plural, which indicates that there were a number of topics that the Corinthian believers had written Paul for his clarification. The subjects which follow in chapters 7 through 16 include marriage. We have dealt with that. The things sacrificed to idols. Now, you may not be aware, but I'm going to help you become aware. We're in the middle of that section still. The things sacrificed to idols. The veiling of women in public worship. The Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the doctrine of the resurrection, and the collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. I do not wish to call them the poor saints in Jerusalem. They were financially poor, but they were not necessarily spiritually poor. And I don't want to convey the wrong impression. So I've chosen to use the word impoverished. Paul's counsel concerning things sacrificed to idols began in 8:1 and continues through 11:1. For the last several weeks, we've been in the process of working our way through this counsel Paul gives concerning things sacrificed to idols. In 8:1 through 6, we've seen that we all have some knowledge, but in 8:7 through 12, we have seen that we do not all have the same knowledge. Did you know that you know things that I don't know, and you know them well? And I know a few things that you may not know, and hopefully I know them well. You don't have to be ashamed of where you are in your life in terms of what you know. You know what God's had you learn. Some of us have had a lot of opportunity to learn because of our maturity, okay? We've been around a little longer than some of the rest. My father used to ask me if I always had to learn everything the hard way. I didn't want to answer that because I had a smart aleck answer in mind, and I just decided I wasn't smart enough to go. I was smart enough not to say it. How's that? In 8:13, we've seen that believers should not do anything that might cause another believer to sin. In 9:1-18, we have seen that the Corinthian believers should realize that out of love, Paul had limited his personal right to support rather than cause offense to them. They should likewise, for the benefit of other believers, be willing to limit their right to eat meat which had been offered in sacrifice to idols. Paul shows how his practice as an apostle illustrates the principle he's taught in chapter 8, that everything ought to be done in love rather than in selfish interest. Although Paul was entitled to the support of the people, Paul, out of love, waived his right to this support. Likewise, Paul, out of love, limited other rights by adapting himself to the customs of the people to whom he ministered. Even though Paul is free, he, out of love, made himself a servant of all that he might gain others for Christ. Paul, out of love, when with Jews, lived like a Jew to gain the Jews. And Paul, out of love, when with Gentiles, lived like a Gentile to gain the Gentiles. Out of love, he also became as weak to gain the weak. And he did this for the gospel's sake. Paul urges the believers to run the Christian life in order to win and receive the prize, and is aware that out of love, they must limit some things they do just as he has done. They should not insist on their right to eat meat which has been offered in sacrifice to idols. In 10:1 through 4, we've seen that Israel had many advantages, but in 10:5, we've seen that Israel did not take advantage of its advantages. In 10:6 through 12, we've seen that believers should learn from the examples of the Israelites and take advantage of the way to escape temptation. As we wrap up this section, and we in this message and the next, we see in 10:14 through 22 that believers must always flee from idolatry. Next time, the Lord willing, in 10:23 through 30, now, if the rapture comes between now and then, we will not continue this message, if that's all right with you. I won't be here. I hope none of you are either. We will see that believers must always seek the spiritual welfare of others. In 10:31 through 33, that believers must always act so that God will receive glory. And in 11:1, that believers must practice what Paul practiced. Well, in 10:14 through 11:1, we see three guiding principles for our lives. If we would have God's blessing on our lives, and we want that, don't we? We must follow all three of these principles faithfully. We will consider the first guiding principle for our lives in this message, and the second and third guiding principles for our lives in our next message, as long as the Lord enables us and the rapture has not occurred, all right? In verses 14 through 22, we see the first guiding principle for our lives. We must always flee from idolatry. You know, and I know, that some things are always wrong. One of these things is idolatry. Although Paul has one specific form of idolatry in mind, believers must avoid all forms of idolatry. Exactly what is idolatry? It is allowing anything to come between one's self and the Lord. Might it be sports? There are a lot of sporting enthusiasts today who are worshiping their football team. Is it pleasure? There are lots of people who are spending oodles of money to have pleasure. There's work. There's nothing wrong with work, but it can become an idol. Be careful. Sometimes some good things can become idols. How about popularity? If you're living for the Lord, you probably won't be too popular, and that's all right. But some people will do anything to be popular. How about self? Is self a possible idol? Oh, look at me in the mirror. Oh, why did it just crack? Yeah, right. Listen, who's the fairest of them all? Remember that one? Yes. Well, it's not I, all right? I can assure you of that. But self, pride, we have to be careful. How about money? We all use money, but don't let it become a god. Family? Might family become a god? Be careful. It might. Some people make a mistake, and their family is the most important thing to them in life. And I'm not trying to minimize the importance of family. I have a family, And I like my family. I love my family. But I'm not going to compromise living for the Lord so that I can entertain my family. I think we need to be very careful that we don't let it get out of a proper place. How about a spouse? I had a lovely, beautiful spouse for nearly 60 years, but she was not a god to me. Be careful. You don't want to get into that situation. How about a child? Is your child more important to you than the Lord? Be careful. Wouldn't be the first child that didn't live to adulthood. How about a house? We need a place to live, but be careful. You don't need to have it become an idol in your life. A car? Look around. Look at the teenagers with what they buy. Yes, it's fine to have a car to get around, but you need to be careful that you're not making a god out of your car. Some people, if they get a bug on the windshield, they're ready to trade it in. How about fame? All you have to do is listen to some of these multi-million-dollar prima donnas that play sports on TV talk about fame being a god. Be careful. We are what the Lord wants us to be. He knows all about us. Don't allow anything to come between you and the Lord, is what this section means. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That's verse 14. Wherefore introduces a conclusion based on what Paul has written in verses 1 through 13. And it's understood in the sense of therefore, or for this very reason. Israel had many advantages, but did not take advantage of her advantages. We should avoid Israel's sins and recognize that God is able to give victory over temptations and trials. Have you been tempted? Of course you have been. Have you been through various trials? Of course you have. Are you still being tempted? Of course you are. Will you still be tempted if you live much longer? Yes, you will. Have you been tested lately? I don't mean for chicken pox. All right. Have you been through a trial in your life? If you haven't, you're probably going to get into one pretty soon. And if that doesn't happen, it'll be very surprising, won't it? I'm sure some of you have had some trials this week. It's normal. We go through things. Why? Well, I know one reason is that God is probably trying us or testing us to see what we will do. Be careful what you do. Do what God wants you to do. Victory is available. We should learn from the mistakes of Israel. We don't have to involve ourselves in sin like Israel did. Flee from is understood in the sense of be, continue, or keep on fleeing. Be keeping from or be shunning. It's an ongoing thing you will have to be careful to take care of for the rest of your physical life. What might it be in your life or mine? The idolatry. Flee from it. Don't let anything become a god in your life. Verse 15, I speak to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Verse 15 indicates that the Corinthian believers are intelligent people. They are able to understand what Paul is saying to them, and they know he is right, and you are intelligent people, and you know that what I'm saying is right. Judge, think, consider, look upon what I say or what I am saying, what I'm affirming, what I am asserting, or what I am stating in the following verses. Paul is calling on the Corinthian believers to discern what he is saying about idolatry. And it's interesting that we're observing the Lord's Supper this evening, and there's some instruction here regarding a communion service. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So what does that mean? Well, let me help you with it if I can. In verse 16, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of what takes place in the observance of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing is the cup taken and drunk in observing the Lord's Supper. We use grape juice, all right? Which we bless means for which we give thanks. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks for it before giving it to his apostles. We do the same thing each time we observe the Lord's Supper. We give thanks for what we are doing. The question, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Expects, yes, it is. It is the fellowship or the joint participation which believers in a local church share in the blood of Christ, which has cleansed all believers from all their sins. The communion of the blood of Christ is the fellowship or joint participation which believers in a local church share in the blood of Christ, which has cleansed all believers from all their sins. Communion suggests a close association involving mutual interests and sharing in the sense of association, fellowship, close relationship, joint participation, or sharing. The bread which we break refers to receiving and eating the bread in observing the Lord's Supper. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Also expects the answer, yes, it is. The communion is the same word used in the previous phrase, meaning the association, the fellowship, the close relationship, the joint participation, or the sharing. Christ paid for the sins of all humanity in his body on the cross. Believers have this in common with each other. Just as eating meat in the temple of an idol involves one in idolatry and constitutes approval of the idol, so participating in the Lord's Supper involves one in approving the blessings of salvation which come from the crucifixion and from the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, believers are participating in Christ's ministry on behalf of them. Now, you talk about a lot of blanks in one paragraph. That one might be the most I've ever put into one paragraph. Well, fortunately, for my defense, it's about 12 lines long, so That's a little longer than usual. I'm going to go through that again if you don't mind. In fact, I'm going to go through that again even if you do mind. All right? It matters not to me. I'll get through it all right. Christ paid for the sins of all humanity, no exceptions, in his body on the cross. Believers have this in common with each other. He paid for my sins in his body on the cross. He also paid for your sins in his body on the cross. We have this in common with each other. Just as eating meat in the temple of an idol involves one in idolatry and constitutes approval of the idol, participating in the Lord's Supper involves one in approving of the blessings of salvation which come from the crucifixion and from the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, believers are participating in Christ's ministry on behalf of them. So, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are approving of what Jesus did for us on Calvary. Let's take it seriously. 1 Corinthians 10:17 goes on, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." According to verse 17, believers have a spiritual union with other believers in the local church when they join together in observing the Lord's Supper as a local church. For is the word ordinarily translated because and should be understood in this sense here. We, being many, are. It's simply we, the many, are. And we, the many, refer to us tonight as we observe the Lord's Supper. What we, the many, are is one bread and one body. Believers, when observing the Lord's Supper, are united together with Christ and with each other. They constitute one bread rather than many breads. This means that they constitute one body rather than many bodies. We are united together with Christ and with each other when we observe the Lord's Supper. When observing the Lord's Supper, believers are united in their joint participation or fellowship in the body and blood of Christ, and we thereby partake of that one bread. We partake of Christ. We are part, which the bread represents, his body. We are participating in and approving of the blessings of salvation which come from the crucifixion and from the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. So as we, a little later, observe the Lord's Supper this evening, we are participating in the blessings of salvation which come from the crucifixion. We are also approving of the blessings of salvation which come from the crucifixion and from the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Verse 18, "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" He's got a similar situation which would remind us of what we are going through or experiencing. According to verse 18, those participating in the eating of the sacrifice identify themselves with everything the altar represents. They, along with all Israel, are identifying themselves with the Lord. Just as partaking of the Lord's Supper speaks of fellowship with the Lord and identification with the Lord, and just as Israelites, by eating of the sacrifice, identify themselves with the altar of the Lord, so eating at an idol's feast in an idol's temple speaks of fellowship with the idol. Do I need to go through that one again? Okay, I won't then. Behold is understood as direct your attention to, or direct, give thought to, give your mind to this. Behold, Israel after the flesh refers to the nation of Israel. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And its structure in the Greek text indicates that it is expecting the answer, yes, they are. They are partakers of the altar who are eating of the sacrifices. Now, this is a reference to the peace offerings, which were the only offerings in the Old Testament in which the person who offered the sacrifice received a portion of it, which he would then eat. The peace offering would ultimately be divided between the Lord, the priest who made the offering, the other priests who did not make the offering, and the one who brought the offering. So it's split four ways. According to Leviticus 3, the Lord's portion was the fat, the kidneys, the caul, and the fat tail. The priest who made the offering was to receive the right shoulder. According to Leviticus 7:31, the breast belonged to the other priests who did not make the offering. And according to Leviticus 7:15-17, the one who brought the offering was to receive the rest. But any portion of the flesh not eaten on the appropriate day or days had to be burned and could not be eaten. In this way, the Israelites who eat of the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. So we come to verse 19, and he asks two questions. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? Verse 19 indicates what Paul is not saying, whereas verse 20 indicates what Paul is saying. What say I? Is what am I saying? What am I stating? Or what am I affirming? Then introduces an inference drawn from what Paul has been writing. It's understood in the sense of therefore, so, consequently, or accordingly. By what I say then, Paul is asking, so what do I mean? Do I mean that the idol is anything? Paul's implied to this question is no. I don't mean that the idol is anything. The idol is nothing. It cannot see. It cannot think. It cannot speak. It cannot listen. It cannot feel. It cannot respond. It cannot move. It cannot work miracles or do anything else. It is nothing other than something which sits wherever it's been placed. Do I mean that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Paul's implied answer to this is no, I don't mean that what is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. The sacrifice of the meat in the idol's temple has no effect on the meat itself. The meat is still good for food, but it is nothing special. Its quality is not improved in any way by its being offered in sacrifice to an idol. Verse 20 goes on, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Whereas verse 19 indicated what Paul was not saying, verse 20 indicates what Paul is saying. But I say, but I'm saying, but I mean, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice is what things the Gentiles or the pagans sacrifice. They, meaning the Gentiles or the pagans, sacrifice to devils and not to God. They're sacrificing to demons rather than to God. Do they realize that? Not necessarily. What the Corinthian believers may not realize is that any involvement they might have in eating meat in an idol's temple will actually involve them in the worship of the demons represented by the idols. Okay? If you were to go as a Corinthian believer to an idol's temple for some reason and eat the meat in that place in the idol's temple, it would actually involve you in the worship of demons who were represented by the idols. Having fellowship with idols is what they would be doing by eating meat in an idol's temple. Eating meat offered to idols in the idol's temple is part of the worship in the idol's temple involved them in sharing. Excuse me, I did not read my note correctly. I'll read it again. Eating meat offered to idols in the idol's temple as part of the worship in the idol's temple involved them in sharing, partnering, or fellowshipping with the demon or demons the idol represented. So that is clearly wrong. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. In verse 21, Paul indicates that believers cannot worship both the Lord and devils. By the cup of the Lord and the Lord's table, Paul speaks of the worship of the Lord. And of course, he's using the same expression to speak of the worship of demons. The cup of the Lord speaks of observing the Lord's Supper and represents the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross for the sins of all humanity. The container, that's the cup, represents its contents, which in turn represents the blood of Christ. Just as the Lord's table suggests a fellowship with meal with the Lord, thereby worshiping the Lord, the table of devils or demons suggests a fellowship meal with the devil or demons, thereby worshiping the devil or the demon. It would be wrong and spiritually inconsistent for believers to worship the Lord with believers and then go and worship the demons with unbelievers. It is also wrong and spiritually inconsistent for believers to worship the Lord with other believers and then to allow anything to come between themselves and the Lord regardless of what it is. We must never allow anything to come between us and the Lord regardless of how innocent it may seem. Let's keep looking at our own lives. Have we allowed anything or any attitude to sneak into our lives which comes before the Lord? Unfortunately, we probably have all done that sometime or other. We must get rid of it or put it in its proper place. For example, it's not wrong to have something such as a car, but we must never allow it to be more important in our lives than the Lord. Other things may simply be completely wrong, and we must get rid of them. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? According to verse 22, if believers were to worship demons with unbelievers, they would provoke the Lord to jealousy, just as an unfaithful wife would provoke her husband to jealousy. Believers are not stronger than the Lord and could expect to be chastised by the Lord for their unfaithfulness to Him by participating in the worship of demons. We need to watch out. Sometimes believers get chastised because they're unfaithful to the Lord by involving themselves in things they should not be involving themselves with. Now, I'm not saying what that is or anything. It could be anything. But here's the deal. Don't let it happen in your life. God is a jealous God, and He's not going to permit this. The construction of "are we stronger than He" indicates that it expects a negative answer. No, we are not stronger than He is. He's omnipotent. We're not. So why would believers even consider doing something which would involve themselves in idol worship? Most likely, in my own thinking, it's because they don't realize that it's really an idol, or else they're not really saved. I don't know the answer beyond that. Conclusion. I have a one-sentence conclusion. Isn't that great? If we would have God's blessing in our lives, we must always flee from idolatry. Okay? There we are. I hope that's been helpful to you in understanding this passage that we looked at this evening.